Basically, what I'm looking at tonight is how Yeshua can only be the Jewish Messiah. And if you look and compare the sufferings of Yeshua in the last 24 hours of his life, and you compare it to the sufferings of the Jewish people over the last 2,000 years, they identically match. So I want to look at the entire chapter of Isaiah 53, and then we're going to look at extracts from the Gospel of Mark. So Isaiah 53, we pick up in verse 1, and it says the following: Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. For he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he has done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Can you see me? Can you hear me? Okay. Yeah, okay. So when we look at Isaiah 53, we can see that in many ways this can only be Yeshua. But I want to look at the last 24 hours of the Lord's life. And we begin not so much with the plot of Judas, but with the trial of Yeshua. And I just want to look at just what happened beforehand. Because in many ways, before the Lord walked into that building, he was condemned before it even began. The chief priests and the Pharisees decided this was going to end only one way, in the condemnation of Yeshua. In the same way today, we see that with Israel, they are always routinely condemned by the UN and the media. Regardless what Israel does, they're always routinely condemned by the United Nations and the media. When the United Nations Human Rights Council began in 2006, in 8 years, it passed 100 resolutions, and 50 out of the 100 were against Israel. So there's always been this bias against Israel, and whether it is with the UN or with the media. But the Lord faced the self-same thing going in to that encounter with the chief priests. He was condemned already. For those of us who stand before a righteous God without the sacrifice of Yeshua, we stand condemned. But thank God for the sacrifice of Yeshua, we are redeemed. Moving on to the false accusations that was brought against Yeshua in his trial, if we turn to Mark chapter 14, verse 55 to 59, it says the following: The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Yeshua so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against them. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Over the centuries, many lies and slurs and insults have been made up about God's people. For example, the Christians were blamed by Nero for causing the Great Fire of Rome. More likely it was Nero that caused the Great Fire, not the Christians. Sometimes the Jewish community was blamed for causing the Black Death by poisoning the wells of Europe. We also have as well an article in 1903 by a Russian newspaper saying about the Protocols of Zion and things like that. And when you investigate these things, they are just lies. Because as the statements and the testimonies about Yeshua didn't add up what they made up against him. So when it comes to the Christians, it was Nero that caused the Great Fire, not the Christians. It was the rats carrying the lice from China into Venice, into Europe, that caused the Black Death, not the Jewish people poisoning the wells. But these lies and these slurs are a bit like chicken pox and measles. They always seemingly are doing the rounds about God's people. They come up in every generation. But when you investigate them, they don't add up, as they didn't tally with the Lord, with the statements and testimonies made against him by the chief priests and the elders. But after this, we now come back to the plot of Judas. It said that, Judas looked for an opportune moment to hand Jesus over to the chief priests. And in the same way, many centuries later, William Tyndale, who translated the Bible from Latin into English, he befriended a young man, and he didn't know that that young man would go and hand him into the hands of the authorities, and it would cost Tyndale his life. So as Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus, so this young man betrayed William Tyndale. When we look at betrayals, we see with the Promised Land that Israel was granted to the Jewish people. A big chunk of the land of Israel was granted, and yet 78% of it, what was promised, was given away to create the land of Jordan by the then colonial secretary, Winston Churchill. So again, the Lord knows about betrayals, but it's happened to his people. After that, we see that with the chief priests, they duly condemned the Lord, and he stood before Pilate. And now with Pilate, we see that at this point, the Pharisees and the chief priests accused the Lord of subverting the nation through not paying taxes or claiming to be like the Christ, a king. So they were saying basically the Lord is a troublemaker, he's causing sedition or fomenting revolt against Roman rule. And this is the thing, again, it's more lies and slurs against the Lord Jesus. But what does Pilate turn around and say? Pilate said, I find no basis for a charge against this man. So 3 times he said that. And there's something intriguing about this, because as we know, and we're all familiar with Passover, that when it came to Passover, God said to Moses and to the congregation of Israel that you have to prepare the lambs. They have to be without spot and blemish. They have to be sacrificed, the blood put on the lintels and the doorposts. And so when the angel of death sees the blood, it will pass over and it will preserve the lives of the firstborn of Israel. But God commanded Moses and the congregation of Israel to check and examine the lambs that they are without spot or blemish. And this is what we see happening with Pilate. 3 times he says, I find no basis for a charge against this man. He's examining the true Passover lamb, that is Yeshua, who is ultimately without spot or blemish. Also, Pilate's wife says that have nothing to do with this innocent man because I've suffered greatly in a dream because of him. And yet we see that Pilate still washed his hands of Yeshua, even though his conscience told him this man is innocent. even though three times he says, I find no basis for a charge. And even though his wife said, I've suffered greatly in the dream, Pilate still washes his hands. And I think, sadly, when we look back in history, when we look at the Evian Conference, at that time in 1938, there was a discussion about Jewish refugees, and the modern founders, the modern Israel, Chaim Weizmann, said it was a sham. It didn't achieve anything. Later on in 1943, there was the Bermuda Conference, and the author, Danny Smith, said that America and Britain, the two greatest nations, humiliated themselves. They said they did nothing. It was, and I quote, ritual hand washing of the Jewish people. So whether it was pre-Second World War, mid-Second World War, or post-Second World War, there was quite a lot of hand washing that went on with European rulers and leaders at that time with the Jewish people. But we see that with Pilate doing that to Yeshua first, before it was done to his people. The second part of the innocence of Yeshua is that Judas says, I betrayed innocent blood. He throws the money back at the chief priests. One of the thieves on the cross says to the other thief, we deserve our crimes. We deserve what we're getting, but this man has done nothing deserving of death. So again, it's showing that the Lord is the spotless Lamb of God. And yet, Pontius Pilate still incarcerates the Lord into prison. And yet, that fulfills Isaiah 53, verse 8, when it says, and he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? And so, again, many people say when they're in prison, it's mistaken identity. You've got the wrong man. I'm an innocent person. If there was one person that was completely innocent, it is Yeshua, because he was the spotless Lamb of God. And yet, he's still incarcerated in prison. As we've looked at when I was saying about the Black Death being blamed upon the Jewish community, sadly, many times, the ills of society were blamed on the Jewish people. And nine times out of ten, they were completely innocent. But as Yeshua was incarcerated in prison, sadly, the Jewish people were incarcerated in prison-like structures like the ghettos, the Pale settlements, the internment camps during the Mandate period, in Cyprus, Mauritius, Atlit, and Haifa, and latterly in the camps of Poland and Germany. What was their crime? What was the Lord's crime? Neither. Both were innocent. But this was a particular grief I believe the Lord bore for his people. After that, we see that the Lord was scourged, and that fulfills Isaiah 53, verse 5, and by his stripes we are healed. He was also rounded up with two thieves that are crucified on either side of him, which fulfills Isaiah 53, verse 12, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So you can see how the Lord is systematically fulfilling Isaiah 53 in this last 24-hour period. In this case, it is verse 5, and by his stripes we are healed. And it is verse 12, and he was numbered with the transgressors. We know from history that the Jewish people wore the stripes, and they were physically numbered with those who had broken Germany. They were called the capos. Capos were German criminals, some of them murderers, thieves, etc., with broken German rule. And they were identifiable with the Green Triangle. That's what showed people who they were. But the thing was this, that when it came to the Lord, he said that the Son of Man would be put into the hands of wicked men, he would be crucified, and he would rise on the third day. And it says he was numbered with the transgressors. His people would be put into the hands of wicked men, and they would be numbered not with those who had broken Roman law, but with those who had broken German law. So we see a comparison between the two. After this, we see that Simon of Cyrene is dragged from the crowd and told to carry the Lord's cross. It was very public, and Simon of Cyrene did this, but he stood by the side of Yeshua in his darkest time. In the Second World War, there were people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Irene Sendler, Ralph Hollenberg, Christians who loved the Jewish people and stood by their side in their darkest hour. They preached fervently from the pulpits. They stood with the Lord in his darkest time by the word of God and by the Jewish community. And it's the same with today, that There's always been a remnant of people in the churches, Christians in the churches, who have loved the Promised Land and who have loved the Jewish community. They were there in the early part of the church, they were there in the time of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and we're still there in the churches today. So as Simon of Cyrene stood by the side of Yeshua in his darkest hour, so people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood by the side of the Jewish community in their darkest hour too. After this, we see that the Lord is marched from the seat of Pilate to the place of Golgotha, the place of the skull. And we see again, this is the love of God, because the Lord knew on that day, this is going to end one way. It is, on this particular day, a march of execution. But he was willing to take every step to sum up two verses that had not been penned at that time. But the famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And secondly, "Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That is the love of God, that the Lord was willing to do that march for us to save us from our sins. In a similar way, at the end of the Second World War, as the Allies pushed in from the West and the Russians pushed in from the East, many prisoner of war camps were opened up, and many of them contained airmen and soldiers who had a Christian faith. And they were marched thousands of miles across European countryside. And some didn't survive those marches. But you can see that the Lord, in his march, he did it for a sinful, broken, and hurting world that we still live in today. And that is the love of God. After this, we come to the crucifixion. And we see in Mark chapter 15, it says, verse 24, "And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get." Mark chapter 15, verse 24. And I believe this has a spiritual application and a physical application. The spiritual application is that many people after the resurrection of Christ have claimed to be the new chosen people. And sadly, the church has been the greatest culprit with replacement theology or supersessionism. It is a heretical lie, but it came in through Justin Martyr, who said that the Jewish property had become the property of the church. And yet the scriptures are quite clear. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 36 to 37, the Lord said, "You know, if the sun, the moon, and the stars should disappear from the heavens, the ordinances should go, then I'm finished with my people Israel. If the heavens and the earth can be measured out, then I'm finished with my people Israel for what they've done." But basically, while the sun, the moon, and the stars should remain in the heavens, and while the heavens and the earth cannot be measured out, God has not finished with his ancient and chosen people. In the New Testament, the Lord said, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He didn't say, "You're never going to see me again." And with the Apostle Paul, he said, "Has God finished with his people? By no means, or certainly not, depending on the translation." Romans chapter 9, verse 1. He also says, "There will come a day when all Israel shall be saved." And as for the churches, he said, "Do not boast over the broken branches, because the Jewish people, the natural branches, can easily be grafted back in, but the Gentile Christians, who are wild branches by nature, can be cut out." So the church is told not to boast over the branches. But we see also that with this, we see the love of God. The Lord was willing to show in his word, in the old and the new, that eternal relationship with the Lord and the Jewish people. And thank God for them. Thank God for those of us who are Gentiles, that we have been granted into the olive tree. But I think we have to pray for churches and fellowships that have been permeated with this heretical doctrine, that their eyes will be opened, because it seems now time is very short. It seems that the Lord's return is gaining ever nearer. So after that, we see that the Lord's crucifixion took place. And in many ways, Satan would have thought that he'd won. You know, "I've had him betrayed by Judas. I've had him condemned by the chief priests. I've had him, Pilate wash his hands of him and had him crucified." And yet the Lord went down into the deepest parts of the earth. And proverbially speaking, he snatched the keys of death and Hades and took them away from the devil. And he went up, back up, and rose on the third day. Up from the grave he arose, triumphant over his foes. And he remains triumphant today. So I want to just to close with an encouragement. And it is the following, that Israel today remains, whatever the UN say, whatever the nations say, whatever the media say, Israel remains. Whatever has happened, even post October 7th, the Lord gave a promise in Amos chapter 9, verse 14 to 15, which says, "And I will plant Israel back in their own land, never to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." And Israel remains today. Secondly, the Messiah remains. He is the HaMashiach. There is no other. And he remains seated at the right hand of God. And one day he will return and all Israel shall be saved. The Jewish people remain, despite the lies, the slurs, and everything that's been done, the Jewish people remain, and one day they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And for those of us in the churches who love the promised land and the Jewish people, we remain. Whatever the devil's thrown at us, we're still there in the churches, showing our love and support. As we reflect on those things, and as the rabbis will say, who is the Messiah? One word. Yeshua. God bless you.